We are in this study that I did in Veracruz, and we have looked over the past several meetings on the truths of biblical evangelism, and just four truths about biblical evangelism. There's a lot more that we could say about biblical evangelism, but one that we looked at first was that it begins with God. It is God who saves people. Number two, it recognizes man's real condition. Is man sick and need a doctor, or is he dead and needs resurrection? And if we understand that man actually is dead spiritually, it's going to change the way we talk about the gospel. We're not going to be doing all kinds of things to try to entertain him into some kind of relationship, but rather we'll be speaking to his need. Number three, what we looked at last time is that it emphasizes the need for regeneration, for the new birth. So we talked a lot about the new birth and what it looks like. And today we're going to be looking at that it depends on the call of the gospel call, and what that looks like. What is the gospel call? And so let's begin in Matthew chapter 11. This is a passage where a lot of people are familiar with a verse or two of it, but have never read it in its context. And so let's look at Matthew 11, and we'll read verses 25 through 30.
At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, ye, Father, for such was thy glorious will. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And let's hear. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light."
All right, thank you. And so as we look at that, many people, you know, you'll hear them talk about, "Come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Yes, that's true. But in its context, you must discover that there are people that this is hidden from, and there are others that it is revealed to. And the one who decides about that is God himself. And so in evangelism, we ought not to get frustrated with a person that we're sharing the gospel with, and it seems to have no effect at all. They look at you like you're speaking a foreign language, or they'll get mad and argue with you. Actually, that's not always a bad thing. If they're arguing with you, at least they heard what you said. At least you know that. But notice what Jesus says there. He's praying to his heavenly Father, and he says, "I praise you, Father, that you hid these things from the wise and revealed it to babes." So the understanding of the gospel is not because you're smarter than everybody else. In fact, many times your very intelligent people seem to have the most trouble understanding the gospel. You'd think that a really smart person ought to be able to just embrace it. But it's not about intelligence. It's about a work of God. And so You don't have to be, you know, the 150 IQ in order to be saved. God can save you. In fact, it says, you hid it from them and revealed it to babes. Well, how much does a baby know? Not much. They're dumb little creatures. No, when you bring that baby home from the hospital, it doesn't know anything. It might know enough to suck milk. That's about it. Sometimes the baby even has to be helped to learn how to do that. And yet God, in the gospel, reveals the gospel to people that we might not think could understand it. Notice also, he says, yes, Father, it was well-pleasing in thy sight. God, it pleased God to save lost people the way he did. Could he have done it some other way? I don't know. But the only way that he saves lost people is this way. So therefore, that must be the right way. Because God decided to do it that way. Then you see, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone, notice this, to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If we understand that salvation is work of God, that God chooses to do it, it pleases God to do it the way he does it, and that he has given this to the Son, and the Son, the Lord Jesus, wills to reveal himself to someone. Well, then I don't have to come up with some innovative way of presenting the gospel that nobody's ever seen before. I don't have to have the best light show, volcano blasts, any of that junk.
Praise and worship group.
There you go.
The valley of dry bones. They were dead until they were commanded.
Right.
Life until and God put flesh on them.
And God's Spirit comes upon them and gives them life. And I heard a preacher once say that he tells young preachers, you think you're a pretty good preacher. What I want you to do is go out here to the cemetery. And I want you to preach there in the cemetery to the gravestones. And if anybody gets converted, you can say, it was a miracle. And he said, that is what we're doing when we preach the gospel. We are preaching the gospel to dead people. And if anybody gets saved, it wasn't anything we did, but rather a miracle of God. And when we begin to understand that about myself, when I first heard this gospel, it really made me angry. Because I had done everything they told me to do. I walked to the front of the church, and I prayed with the pastor, and I said that little prayer that he told me to pray, and I got baptized, and I had done everything they told me to do. And you're telling me that my salvation depends on God and God alone? Oh, so angry. I was just so angry. That's not fair.
You were a Pharisee of Pharisees.
I truly was. I was a religious man. I was very religious. I was very moral. Don't smoke, spit, swear, chew, or go about with those who do, you know. I was that guy in school. I didn't do any of the bad things that my friends were doing. Now, did I want to do the things that they were doing? The real issue was I was more afraid of my Father than I was of God himself. I was afraid of getting caught. I was afraid of getting in trouble. I wasn't afraid of the Lord himself. There's something wrong with that picture. So the Lord Jesus says, anyone the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only those will come that it's been revealed to them that they're heavy laden. You talk to your generic lost person out there in the world, they are perfectly happy what they're doing. Now, they may have hard times and can't understand why things don't work out for them, but they're happy doing what they're doing. Don't kid yourself. They're enjoying themselves, getting drunk and throwing up and all that stuff. I never understood it, but apparently it's fun. They like doing it. Until that's revealed to you that you are burdened, you're going to continue living the way you were.
Just like everyone else in the city of destruction.
There you go.
Christian got that burden on his back by how?
Reading the book.
Reading that book. That's how the burden...
And the one fellow says, you foolish person, why did you read the book? So that's to whom Christ called, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my load is light. And so, if you're feeling burdened, it's probably not of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of dear Christian people that have loaded themselves down with a lot of burdens that God never gave them. His yoke's easy, his load is light. Look with me at another passage in Isaiah chapter 55. Do I have another volunteer to read this passage? Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. I'll get another one. We won't pick on Nathan every time. Gracie, please.
Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercy of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and a nation who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you.
Through 7, please.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will be abundant. He will abundantly pardon.
All right, so as you look at this passage, you see that God is calling to the sinner to come to him. If you're thirsty, come. How do you know that you're thirsty? It is something that the Lord must reveal to the person, that they are thirsty, that they are starving, that they are in the condition that they're in. One of the curious things about a person who is dying of hypothermia, when a person is freezing to death, we say freezing to death, but you don't have to, it doesn't even have to be freezing temperature to die of hypothermia. In fact, more people die of hypothermia at about 40 degrees than do of 20 below. If they're out in 20 below, they're dressed for it. But one of the things that happens with a person that is dying of hypothermia is that they think they are warm. They have the sensation of warmth and comfort. And they go to sleep and they never wake up. I watched a film one time that they did. It was a film of this expedition in the Andes. And it so happened as they filmed this expedition, they began to suffer of hypothermia, and they realized afterwards that they had a perfect film of someone dying of hypothermia. Because this film crew was filming these people as they go along, and it began to mist and rain. And the narrator afterward can say, see how this fellow is beginning to stumble. And this guy was beginning to slur his words. And finally, someone in the group realizes what's wrong, and they stop and save the person's life. But the curious thing was that it's this. It wasn't supposed to be a film about that, but it became a film about hypothermia. That is the problem with sin. Sin is deceitful. And you're thinking you're doing just fine. And you don't realize that you're poor and miserable and blind and naked. Unless God reveals that to the person. And sometimes it's through the preaching of the gospel. Sometimes it's reading the gospel. Various ways that God will use, but he uses his word primarily to do that. Look at Acts chapter 13. Verses 32 through 34. How about Joshua? You want to read that?
And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the... And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus against us. It is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise.
It's the King James way of saying in this way.
Yeah. I have give you the sure mercies of David.
You realize that passage we just read in Isaiah is quoted here, applying it to Christ. That God is revealing in the Old Testament that he is going to raise Christ from the dead and give him the sure mercies of David. And so that gospel call depends on Christ. He is the fulfillment of the promise. Look with me, if you would, at now another passage in Revelation chapter 21. And you'll find that this sounds very much again like that passage in Isaiah 55. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. I'll pick on you, Tammy, if you find it.
Revelation
21, verse 6. And there'll be another one as well. So go ahead and read that one.
He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.
All right. Remember the passage from Isaiah. Come to me, all who are thirsty. Now, Tammy, if you would also read chapter 22, verse 17. Almost the last verse of the Bible.
The Holy Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life.
All right. So in the gospel call, we are trying to make people thirsty. That's what we're doing. We are placing before them the beauty of Christ, the work of Christ, what he did on the cross, how he forgives sin. All of these things about Christ we are deliberately trying to make the person thirsty for those things. If you go to the movies, before the movie starts, they'll have all these flashing images of great big bottles of Coca-Cola and popcorn and all of that kind of stuff. Why do they do that? They want to entice you, to make you want what they've got. In a sense, the gospel is a bit that way. We are presenting who Christ is, and we are trying to appeal to their spiritual senses of their need of the gospel. And so that's what gospel preaching partly is you hear me talk a great deal about Christ and who Christ is and how precious he is and what he has done for us. And why do I keep coming back and harping on that same thing? Part of that is to make the spiritually thirsty person more thirsty so that they come to him. Now look with me. We'll spend some time in this next passage in Acts chapter 26. One of the things that you'll notice about Paul is that a lot of his preaching is reiterations of his testimony. Several different times in the book of Acts, Paul talks about how the Lord saved him. Yes, Dave?
What's reiteration?
That means to tell the story again. To lay it out clearly again. To iterate is to describe something carefully. And so to reiterate is I'm going to go back through the testimony again and I'm going to give you more details. And that's one of the things you see. Depending on his audience, Paul gives many details about how did God save him. And I've heard people say, well, I don't know how to witness. I don't know how to tell other people about Christ. Tell them what he did for you. What does Jesus say to the demoniac? The fellow there of Gadara that all those legion of demons were in. Jesus casts him out. And the fellow wants to go with Jesus.
Go into the Decapolis. Yeah. Tell them what God has done for you.
Yeah. Go back to your own people and tell them what God has done for you. And that's one of those cases like the one today. It's like, why did he respond that way? Here's a fellow who wants to follow you and you say, no, go do this. He doesn't do what we expect.
World's first missionary.
There you go. And the curious thing, we just saw last week, they go back there, a couple weeks ago, and all these people are coming in and wanting to be healed. The very people who kicked Jesus out of the country before. I think it's the result of that fellow's testimony. Look what God did for me. And so, when we look at Paul, that's one of the things he does. How does he explain the gospel? Well, here's how it affected me. So look with me at Acts chapter 26. And we're not going to read the whole passage at once, but we'll go slowly down through it. You have Acts chapter 26, and verse 2, he begins his defense before Agrippa. And he says, in regard to all the things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. One of the things you see Paul do is he shares the gospel with this king. He's respectful. He's respectful of the man's office. And he's thankful for this opportunity. And he begs him, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Look at how Paul describes himself. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they're willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. So he goes back to his past. In telling Agrippa about who he is, he recognizes the king and his position and his understanding. And so he says, here's the kind of person I was. If you are talking about the gospel to another person, you can say, this is who I am. Hey, I grew up in, you know, like you guys. I was homeschooled. And you know, spent a lot of time with my brothers and sisters. And you can begin talking about what that experience looked like. Right? Or someone else can say, hey, I grew up on a farm and worked on the farm all my growing up years, and my parents were very religious and took us to church. You can talk about those things. This is who I am. When you listen to people talk about who they are, what do they say? Well, I grew up in Timbuktu, and I went to school, and I did this, and I did that. Why do we do that? Well, we're trying to figure out who the other person is, that's how we talk about ourselves. Everybody does that. So the person wanting to talk about evangelism can begin there. Then look at what he says about himself. He was a Pharisee. Now he's describing himself as a very, very religious person. The Pharisees had this illustrious history. The Pharisees came about during that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. During the time of the Maccabees, there was a group of Jews that became convinced that they needed to return to the roots of their religion and not embrace the teachings of the Greeks and the idolatry of their day. And they began carefully protecting the Word of God. And they started out with, it was a good thing. And like many other things, if we begin adding to God's word, even from good motives, somehow bad things happen. And the Pharisees became this group that was only interested in their rules. But he was recognized as being very strict, the strictest sect of our religion. Look next at what he says is the most important point. He immediately goes to this. Now, I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I'm being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? The whole point of the gospel is the resurrection. Not only Jesus' resurrection, but our own. Every man, woman, and child on earth wants to know what happens next. That's one of the hardest things for the atheists to explain. Is why people care about what happens to them after they die. And even the atheist struggles with that. They may do things like having their ashes spread around a tree so that they grow up into the tree and maintain some kind of life that way. But mankind is what I mean, are always interested in the afterlife. Look at all the crazy things people do. They want to believe that there's something after this life. And so, Paul is pointing out, why do you think it's incredible that someone would rise from the dead? That God can raise the dead? People are willing to believe in spirits, disembodied spirits. We are deeply affected by it in our culture. Do you ever go to a funeral where they let balloons loose with little notes tied to them, little notes to the departed? That's not Christianity. That's spirit worship. You're trying to make some kind of contact with the spirit world. That's what it is. Why is that? Down deep inside the human heart, there is a knowledge that there is a judgment to come. That this life is not all that there is. And much as men will deny it, that is the reality. And so Paul is speaking that very fear of the Roman, of what happens to me when I die. Of course, they had all kinds of spirit worship, and they worshiped the spirits of their ancestors. Funny how that kind of religion hangs about. If you've ever watched Gladiator, remember how he worships the little images of his family? It's the spirits of his ancestors that he's worshiping there. So, resurrection is the issue. Now notice what else Paul says about this gospel. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, Paul is describing his resistance to Christ. It's a great part of, if you're going to tell another person about Christ, talk about your resistance. I didn't want to come. I didn't want to admit that I was a sinner. That's a big one. It is so hard for us to admit that I was wrong. We just don't want to say that. If you've ever watched people in an argument, a quarrel, let's say, once a person says something, makes some point, as soon as they have spoken it, they won't withdraw it. Even if they know it's wrong. Even if they're shown it's wrong. The fight is on. Why do we do that? You know, in my case, it's just because I know I'm right. Don't we? We do that. But why are we that? We're perverse.
Pride.
Our pride. And so, to talk about who we were before Christ can help the other person realize, that's who I am too. Now he comes to verse 13, and he talks about his encounter with Christ. Now, you have to admit that Paul's experience is unique. This is not the ordinary way that God intervenes in someone's life. But he did in Paul. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, use your free will and choose me. No, it doesn't say that. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so as we talk about Christ and we talk about who we were and then talk about how we encountered him, or rather how he encountered us, Paul was not looking for the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was focused on going and killing more Christians and throwing them in prison and doing whatever he could to them, torturing them. Imagine the things on poor old Paul's mind as he shares this of real people. Notice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We have to come to understand that our resistance against Christ, however it's carried out, in the mistreatment of other people, is really against him. Christ views his church as part of himself. Husbands and wives understand this perfectly. Somebody mistreats my wife, they have me to deal with. Why? Well, I view her as an extension of myself. We're one. And it's very important to understand that. Even in our court systems, we understand that you can't be forced to incriminate yourself according to our laws. You hear people pleading the Fifth Amendment. You cannot be required to incriminate yourself. You also cannot be required to incriminate your spouse. Even our laws understand the biblical principle of one flesh. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Who knows how long that will last in our society. And so he says, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So much for God always being a gentleman and only using gentle persuasion with us. A goad is not gentle persuasion. If you've ever seen a goad, I'm one of those few people that has actually driven an ox team. And a goad is a hard stick about 3 feet long, and on the end is a little metal point affixed. And attached to that little metal point is also a little piece of leather, like a little bit of a whip. And so you pop the ox on the backside with that little piece of leather, which is, it doesn't hurt him at all. It's just like, hey, wake up. But if the ox won't go where you want the ox to go, you have the goad. And it's this little piece of metal, about the size of an arrowhead, and it's sharp on the end. And you jab him right in the back end in his most tender spot. And all of a sudden, you have his full attention. And his response is to move away from it. And there's no lazier beast on earth than an ox. Well, unless it's a teenager. But that's another story. So you keep jabbing that ox, and to steer the ox is easy. If you want to turn left, you poke the one on the right. If you want to turn to the right, you poke the one on the left. He'll go a little faster, and round the corner you go. It's easy. Here's Paul's situation. He is bullheadedly going toward Damascus to persecute more Christians, and there's this goad in his backside turning him away. And he's so stubborn, he's kicking against it. Now that's bright. Because now it's going to hurt him worse. God does not have to be a gentleman with you. I don't know who came up with this, how God's always a gentleman. Where is that written? He's God, and he can do with you whatever he wants. That was part of the gospel that made me so angry. dare he? How dare he be in control when I'm supposed to be? No. That's that pride of the human being. And God can do anything he wants to with you to bring you to that point where you'll surrender. And if it takes an ox goad, he'll do it. Look at what Paul says. Verse 15. I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And all of a sudden, he is confronted with the real God, Jesus himself, who introduced himself, and I'm the one you are persecuting. You and I cannot grasp. We've seen all these effeminate pictures of Jesus, of this long-haired hippie kind of guy, kind of real soft and mild and never hurt anybody and peace and love kind of person. And that's not Jesus. And especially not Jesus as Paul saw him there. And as John saw him later. Listen to this description in Revelation chapter 1. Lisa, would you read these verses, please? Look at chapter 1 and read verse 12 through 16.
Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In the right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength.
All right, now this is the vision he has of Jesus now glorified and trying to put into human language what he's seeing. This is a terrifying individual. So bright he can't look at him. So terrifying. Look at verse 17. Lisa, if you'd read 17 as well.
When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last."
Okay. So what is his reaction upon seeing this glorious person? Fell down like a dead man. I have read and heard about the Battle of Iwo Jima. When the Marine Corps invaded Iwo Jima, it was one of the most horrific battles Americans have ever fought. And the death toll was absolutely staggering. And we bombed Iwo Jima for weeks ahead of time, but they had deep, deep bunkers and had almost no effect on the Japanese defenders. And so they had all of their mortars and artillery already pre-aimed on the beaches because they knew where the beaches were and where you'd have to land if you're going to land. And so they had everything already zeroed. And so when the troops came in on the beaches, they were just cut to pieces. And they tell about how they would find men on the beach that appeared to be dead, but were not. They were in such shock and terror that they were like dead men. Some of them were asleep. They would fall unconscious from the terror that they were experiencing. We can't quite wrap our head around that. But the right response to seeing the risen Lord is that of falling on our faces. You'll hear people say foolish, foolish things. When I see Jesus, I'm going to run up and, you know, do all this kind of stuff. Let me tell you, we will be down on our faces. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see it once in a while with the apostles. They'll get a glimpse of who he is and say, what manner of man is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this we're dealing with? So Paul says in Acts chapter 26, that when that happened, he fell to the ground. And then Jesus says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. Why did Jesus save Saul, who later became Paul? For his own glory. And he's going to use Paul any way he sees fit. Now, I'm sure Paul would have rather had a career teaching in a university somewhere. But God says, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to send you here, and you're going to do this. And the only right response is, yes, sir. You don't see Paul arguing about it. You'll do this. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And then look at the message that he is to preach. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. From the dominion of Satan to God. So in our preaching of the gospel, our presenting of the gospel, we are calling men to turn from Satan to God. I used to have a copy of a very foolish tract that was given out in the 1800s. And it was God's election. And it looks like a little ballot. And on the ballot it says, you know, God votes for you and Satan votes against you and you cast the deciding vote. That's utter nonsense. We are born slaves of the enemy himself. And it is God who sets us free. And we turn from that monster who ruled us to freedom in Christ. And you'll hear people who hear the gospel, I'd have to give up all the stuff I love. Yes. But you won't love it anymore.
So you won't have to give up all the stuff you love.
No. But that's not how the lost person hears it. I'll have to give up all my fun. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that, now notice this, they may receive forgiveness of sins. So we preach a gospel of repentance. That's what that turning is. Turning from darkness to light, from Satan to God. It's repentance and faith. In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So what do we preach? Repentance and faith. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. How do we describe Christ? This is the person who saved me from myself. Who saved me from my sin. who washed away my sin in his precious blood. How can I not serve him? And so we are calling others to the same. And so in evangelism, the gospel call is always repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. How did Jesus begin his ministry? He came into Galilee preaching, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. We have the same message today, that there is forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. That's one of the things that's missing in gospel preaching today, is that understanding of genuine forgiveness. That my sin can be washed away. And in our day, we have a whole generation of people who desperately need forgiveness. So that's why we preach it. Forgiveness of sins, and not only that, and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That hope of heaven, that inheritance that is waiting for us. Repentance, faith, judgment to come. An inheritance in heaven with him. And then look at what he says to Agrippa about this. Now he shared his whole testimony. Now look what he does. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also at Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should what? Repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Ah, now I find out what repentance really looks like. My behavior will change. A person who says, oh, I repented, many times only means I felt bad about what I'd done. But then I did it again. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, here's what I preach. Repentance, genuine repentance. And it is biblical. This is what the prophets and Moses taught. Remember how we were talking earlier, Nathan, about what is dispensationalism and how they teach that there's more than one way of salvation in Scripture? It's an absolute lie. Absolutely false. The prophets and Moses preached the same gospel, that Christ was to suffer by reason of his resurrection from the dead. He should be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. Paul believed that that was the biblical gospel. And that was his ministry. The rest of his life was preaching that gospel. And so when we talk about the gospel call, we go out proclaiming the gospel, pleading with men to come to Christ. And we proclaim a gospel call to all men. God has called all men to repent. Now, does God save all men? No. That's none of our business. We talk about that external call and internal call. The external call is us proclaiming the gospel. The internal call is the one whereby God convinces the person that they're really thirsty and burdened and need a Savior, and they come. And so, in evangelism, how do I go out and proclaim the gospel? Well, A, There must be a personal experience of salvation in yourself. How can you share a testimony of something that's never happened? You know how we despise people who, you know, you hear these guys claiming to be a veteran of some war, and then you find out that they were really working at Burger King the whole time. You know, you hear stories like this. We despise people like that, don't we? They're frauds and liars. So, in the gospel, in order to truly proclaim the gospel, it must be real for you first. And so, what we always ask is this a reality in your life? As you read about Paul and his response to the gospel and his recognition of who he had been and how Christ has saved him and washed him clean from his sins, is this true of you? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take your gospel today, apply it to hearts here or dear people here on the internet. Lord, use your gospel to save your people. In Jesus' name, amen.